77, we're weeding our way down through this psalm, and we're going to jump right into it because we've been stalling out in verse number 1, and I want to move farther, so we'll look at verse number 2 and just jump right in there, because I don't want to just leave us in the doom and gloom, but we want to get on the backside of this psalm and see the positive outcome of someone who sought God. And so Psalm 77 and verse number 2, and we'll pray. The Bible says, "In the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. My soul ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray we'd find strength in this expression of this man of God, Asaph, who had a tremendous time of trouble. And Lord, you allowed him to be able to pin down his experience from the beginning to the end. We understand that the end of this is not the end-all, be-all, but it was headed in the right direction. And so, Lord, I pray, Father, as many of us walk through the trials and tribulations of this life, as we think about right thinking in a troubled world, Father, I pray that we would see the progression from wrong thinking to right thinking that is expressed in this psalm. Help us to recognize and see it in ourselves when we begin down this slippery slope of wrong thinking. And then help us to make a turn. Help us to make the turn to right thinking, for that's what we desire to do. Father, I would dare say this morning, if I could speak on behalf of the folks that are gathered here, your children, that none of us want to be in the miry pit of despair. We don't want to stay wallowing in a pit of despondency. And so, Father, I pray, Lord, that we would see truth. Help us to understand that, yes, we're going to confront troubling times. And yes, there's going to be times when we have our wrong thinking, but what do we do? Lord, help us to turn the corner and to make some willed choices to think rightly. Father, I pray for the other Sunday school classes that are taking place this morning. Help, Father, the teachers to teach the Word of God. So we prayed on Saturday, Lord, help the students to have an open mind and heart. Help them not to be distracted by the cares of this world. But Lord, all of those things being set aside, they would listen to you. I pray for our pastor that you'd use him to speak to us thy word. I pray for the Holy Spirit of God to have his influence and rightful place in our lives, and we'd yield to him. Lord, we just pray for your work to be done, and we ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. In verse 2, we are confronted with the comfort that escapes me. And many of us can identify with this of times of despair where it seems like comfort is fleeting. Comfort's fleeting. We're seeking after comfort and we just can't find it. And nothing seems to work. This is what the psalmist is expressing. He says, "In the day of trouble I sought the Lord." And this is a good statement that Asaph knew it had enough sense to seek after God. And I think this is, as Christians, we know that we're to seek after God in the day of trouble. And that's not where the trouble lies. It's not us seeking after God, but perhaps in our thinking, the way we're thinking. And so here he says, he sought the Lord. We see that in the end this would turn to good. We understand that God is merciful. He is gracious. And he is pitiful towards us. He understands us being in the pits of despair. And I say to you this morning, if you find yourself in troubling times, notice what I'm about to say. Keep seeking the Lord. Don't just seek the Lord and then throw your hands up and say, "I give up." Keep seeking the Lord. The end of this psalm is an apologetic to you and I that, look, if we continue to seek the Lord, there will be an other side. We will come up out of the pit of despair. I was reading a book on depression, and I've got several in my study. And depression is described as this. If you think of yourself as a pillow, now some of you are like, I don't want to be a pillow. I don't want any fluffy stuff on me. I want to be in good shape. But if you imagine your mind and your thoughts as this pillow, and if you were to take a cinder block and sit it on the pillow, the weight of the world, the weight of difficulties depresses that pillow. Now, when someone is functioning properly, when that weight is removed, the pillow begins to go back to its normal form. But if that cinder block sits on there for a long enough time, then what happens when you remove the cinder block is it stays compressed. And this is the description of depression. It's being compressed by some difficulty, by some strait, and not being able to get back to a regular form of life, if you understand what I'm saying. And so I think about this with Asaph, that he was being depressed, and Asaph finds himself in a difficult way, but in the end we see the sun brightly shining. Listen, the whole tenor of Scripture, from the beginning, which we have the creation, and we have God making man, and we have God fellowshipping with man, we have a relationship with God Almighty, and then the fall of man, sin enters in, we see a negative trajectory from that point forward. But guess what? As we go through the Bible, guess what happens? We have a wonderful ending in store. In other words, the whole thrust of the Bible is moving from this place of normalcy to a place of depression or separation, back to a place of relationally with God, and then eventually an upward ascent into heaven, into eternal glory. And so the whole thrust is in this way. This is the message of God to you and I. And we see here that Asaph's thinking is what needs help. But praise the Lord, he sought the Lord. Unfortunately, there's a great many Christians that never make it to a place of right thinking because they fail to seek the Lord. In other words, they may be in the place of depression, and instead of seeking the Lord, they seek after everything else to try to fix the problem. And the truth of the matter is that they cannot fix the problem without seeking the Lord. And so here Asaph seeks the Lord. I don't believe this, that Asaph was a fair-weather Christian. I believe he loves the Lord. As a matter of fact, if you look in your Bible here, you'll find, you take some time and look, flip back a couple of pages, flip forward several pages, you'll find that this group of Psalms were all penned by Asaph or attributed to Asaph. There's, I think, 12 of them, 7, 8 of them. You'll have to count them yourself. But you'll see this body of Psalms that Asaph pinned down. And I don't think Asaph was this fair-weather Christian. I believe this, based on what I see that he pinned in the Word of God, that he loves the Lord. There seems to be times in our lives where troubles have no end. And I don't know the expression, sometimes when it rains, it what? Pours. Sometimes it seems that way, doesn't it? One thing goes wrong, and then something else goes wrong, and then it just like snowballs on top of us, and it seems like it's pouring down upon us. And I want you to understand that these troubles, notice what I'm about to say, appear to cease not. They appear to cease not. The psalmist here describes such a time. One commentator said this, in the crucible of life, believers may find themselves spiraling down into dark times of discouraging despair. These low valleys may even bring with them seasons of devastating depression. No one, and I stress this, no one is exempt from such shadowy valleys, not even the strongest saint. As a matter of fact, I'm compelled to think of Charles Spurgeon. Do you know that Charles Spurgeon was a man of great depression. As a matter of fact, the people loved him so much at his church that they would allow him to go away for months at a time. He was so depressed at times. And it's interesting as you look at the life of Charles Spurgeon that his wife literally was invalid at one point, at some point in her life moving forward. And she was depressed. As a matter of fact, she is on record as saying this. She says, "I've ruined the greatest preacher of all time because of my state, because Charles has to spend so much time taking care of me." And Charles Spurgeon would be so depressed, he couldn't even pick himself up. He'd have to go off to a place and separate himself from the people. And perhaps it was because of the weight of the responsibility of the ministry in which he was involved that he fought with such battles of depression. You know, the Bible shows us many examples of his choicest servants dealing with depression and troubling times. And this is a comfort to us. We think about Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. Now, we don't much understand this, but Abraham was promised a child of God. As a matter of fact, God had told Abraham that, look, your seed will be as the stars in heaven. Your seed will be as the sand of the sea. But yet he got to a ripe old age and had no child. And he exclaimed in Genesis 15, look, the only one that is going to be my successor is my servant here, God. What could you possibly do for me? You know, Abraham was expressing a despairing time. We think about David in Psalm 51. Listen, this is a man after God's own heart. If there was ever a shining example in the Word of God with someone with a tender heart, it certainly was the sweet psalmist of Israel, David. And yet David has some of the blackest sin, if you allow me to use that expression, recorded in the Word of God. Such a troubling time of distress when Nathan the prophet pointed his finger at David and understood fellowship-wise he had broken fellowship with God and committed such heinous sin. David was depressed about this thing. We think about Elijah the prophet in 1 Kings chapter number 19. And I was shocked as recently I just read over that account. Not too long ago, many of us remember after his encounter with Baal and the prophets, after it is that he called for rain and it rained. And you remember after that time that Jezebel said, look, Elijah, you've done these things. You've killed the prophets I so loved, and I'm going to wipe your name off of the planet. And what did Elijah do? He ran and he sat under a juniper tree and licked his sores and his wounds and said, woe is me. He said, I'm the only one. But you'll find this out if you go back and look at the account, that when he's dealing with the prophets of Baal, when he is on Mount Carmel, when he's doing those mighty acts for God, guess what? He already had wrong thinking, because at that moment he says this, I'm the only one. Oh yeah, right in the midst of him rotting such great victory, he's already saying, I'm the only one. I'm the only one who's ever stood up for God. I'm the only one who's walking righteously in this day. I'm the only one who'll stand up and speak for you, Lord. And you can see the beginning of his depression already creeping in before that wonderful mountaintop experience. We think of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. Why? Because God had him live in such a time that not only did he go into exile, but he watched the Babylonians come to the gates. He's the prophet that preached and said, hey, this is what's going to happen. This is what's going to take place. And guess how many folks listened to him? Zero. He didn't have a congregation of 50 saying, praise the Lord. He had a city of thousands that said, we're not going to listen to a word you have to say. And we find in his fit of depression, after it's all said and done, after the city's destroyed, after it's burned, after everybody's taken away captive, after abominable things go on, you have the book of Lamentations, where he cries A to Z. But right in the center of it, right in the center of it, he realizes this, God hasn't changed. He's still merciful. He's still gracious. He still loves us. And we see Jeremiah was a man that had troubling times. One expositor rightly said this, the Christian life isn't about pretending everything is going great. Somewhere along the line, we've got this idea that if we share that we're not doing well, that somehow people will think there's something wrong with that Christian. The truth of the matter is there's something wrong with every Christian. Listen, the Christian life isn't about pretending everything is going right. Now, listen, I'm telling you that you don't need to have reverse pride and just woe is me all the time either. We don't need a bunch of Eeyores running around trumpeting how Eeyoring they are, if you understand what I'm saying. But listen, when you're having a hard time, it'd be nice for you to let someone know so they can pray for you. And so it's not about pretending everything's right. This is one of the things that's so refreshing about the Psalms, particularly this Psalm of Lament. If you don't wake up feeling every day like a world changer, the Psalms are your best friend. It could be that this trouble was dealing with his nation. It may be, as many expositors suggest, that Asaph has already seen the northern kingdom go into captivity under the Assyrians. And he's beginning to hear Habakkuk preach about how it is that the southern kingdom is about to go into exile as well. And it may be that this is what it is that's troubling him. We don't know, but many expositors suggest that. Perhaps it was the trouble was a physical ailment. Maybe it is that the psalmist had some physical malady that he could not shake, and this was the reason for his lament here in Psalm 77. It could be this, that he was having difficulty with himself. How many of you have had problems with yourself? Raise your hand. Amen. Perhaps most of our problems are right there, isn't it? Doesn't it get frustrating sometimes when you look in the mirror because you know what's right, but the sinful flesh just is not cooperating with you? You understand what I'm saying? And there's that frustration. There's that frustration. I can't get the victory. I always fail. I'm always running into this wall. I'm always dealing with this difficulty. Maybe it is that the frustration that he's lamenting about is with others. Next to dealing with ourselves, we can say others are the biggest problems that we have. And we see, regardless of whatever it is, that the psalmist did this, he sought the Lord. And as we look at this, we might think about this. Since Asaph sought the Lord, what else is really required? I mean, after all, he did what people would say to do. He sought the Lord. Why isn't things changing? And sometimes we find ourselves in that position, don't we? I'm doing all the right things. Why am I not getting victory? I'm doing what I believe to be his best. Why am I not succeeding? And see here, Asaph sought the Lord, but did he have the solution at this point? Is simply seeking the Lord the solution? John Phillips stated this in his commentary. Have you never found yourself doing that in a moment of anguish? Holding your hands out to the Lord in a gesture of despair, and still no answer comes. Is God blind as well as deaf? Of course not. I want you to think about what I'm about to say. Then he must have some exceedingly good reason for not instantly relieving the situation. A father oftentimes has reasons for doing things that a little boy simply does not have the ability to understand. There was a time in the life of John Phillips that he describes, he remembers a living room and a parlor in his house that was always left open. Now, when I grew up, there was one room in the house, and some of you might identify with this, some of you might not. We had one room in the house that was called the big people's room. In other words, the only reason we could go into that room was if we were invited into that room. And in that room was all the nice stuff that my parents had. It was all nice and put up. Everything else maybe got tore up because we were around. But that room was the big people's room. And occasionally we would have the awesome privilege to go in there, and we felt like we were something, because here we are in the room that's off limits. And oh, by the way, you didn't get caught in that room without your parents being there. You'd be in trouble. This was kind of what John Phillips is describing. He says, as a young man, these rooms were off limits, except on Sundays when people visited, but we could still peer into that room. There was a time, though, when his parents closed and locked the door. No one was allowed into it, and it troubled John Phillips greatly. Why was this room suddenly shut? He said to himself. He asked his parents, and his parents seemingly ignored his pleas to see inside the once open room that was now shut. No answer came. When he was older, though he had long forgotten about the forbidden room, he was told why it was closed for so long. You see, there were folks, friends and family that would show up, and quietly they would enter that room. The door would be unlocked. They would quietly enter the room. They would come out, and the door was locked again. It was his grandfather who had lived there. He had stepped into eternity, and he was laid out in the room as was the custom in that day. I can attest to this. My grandfather lived with my aunt, and he literally passed away in the extended house that they have there in Georgia. And I remember that they just had him laid out there. As a matter of fact, they took a cloth and they tied his mouth shut, and the family would go in and look at that. Friends and family would come by, but his parents did not want this young boy to see a body of his grandfather now gone, so as not to give their son something that they could not aptly explain in a way he would understand. They kept the children from that room and did not tell them the reason that the room was locked up. In other words, the point is simply this. There are some things that God in his goodness simply does not explain. Like the psalmist, we pray despairingly, but it appears that God does not answer. But he knows that time will reveal everything. And if time does not, eternity certainly will. For then we shall know as we are known, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In verse number 12, you see, the psalmist declares that his sore ran in the night. It's generally understood that this could be translated, my hands were uplifted or stretched out. For the ancient Hebrew, physical postures were often a window into what was happening inside. They would tear their outer garments to show what they were experiencing on the inside. Here in verse number 2, the psalmist perhaps is lifting his hands up to the Lord as an outward sign of a heart that was reaching towards God for help. The psalmist is declaring that this is what seemed to be an unending difficulty, and that in this particular, in the night, it was ever before him. It is true, as we'll see in verse number 4, that our problems seem often more immense and troubling at night. Have you ever noticed that? At nighttime, the problems just seem to be more powerful to you. They seem to be more in your face. David states this in Psalm chapter 6, in verse number 6. He says, I'm weary with groaning. All the night make I my bed to swim, and I water my couch with my tears. Why is the night so particularly hard for us? It's because of this. Think about it. We allow our minds to run with our thoughts. You see, the distractions of the world are no longer in front of us. The chores of the day are left for tomorrow, and there's nothing to do but to think. There's nothing to do but to think. So again, I want to point out to you this. If the sore is worse in the night, and it's because there's nothing left to do but to think, then how much more the importance of what? Right thinking in a troubled world. Do you understand? And so secondly, I want you to realize, or thirdly, I want you to realize our design oftentimes is simply for the difficulty to stop, not for the Lord's will to be done. You understand what I'm saying? We want the difficulty, the trial, to stop, not for the Lord's will to be done. Look in verse number 3. I want you to see this. He says this in verse 3. He says, I remembered God and was troubled. Now, that's pretty unusual. You would think if you were remembering God that it wouldn't trouble you, but he says, I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. And then you see the word Selah. In other words, think about this. I want you to think about this statement. I want you to think about this section. I remembered God and was troubled. Charles Spurgeon said, he who is the wellspring of delight to faith became a dread object to the psalmist's distracted heart. He mused and mused, but only sank deeper. You might think as a Christian, and perhaps you've done this before, to encourage the psalmist, you might walk up to Asaph and put your arm around him and say this, Asaph, think about God's goodness. Meditate on God's faithfulness. And the psalmist Asaph would reply to you, that's exactly what I've been doing. But verse 3 says, when I think of God, I groan. When I meditate, my spirit becomes weak. In other words, none of the exercises of faith seem to be working. Think, for example, of what it's like trying to turn a nut that's rusted. You can have the best wrench in all the world, but if the nut is rusted, it's nearly impossible to turn it, isn't it? That's how the psalmist feels. You see, the psalmist was well-versed in Scripture. You say, how do you know that? Well, look with me over in Psalm 78. Would you look at the next psalm? 72 verses we find in Psalm 78. And we see here, I'll just read a little bit of it. He says, give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. This, by the way, is penned by Asaph. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which have not been heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generations to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. In other words, what Asaph is saying is, I'm going to tell the folks coming after me, the younger crowd coming after me, I'm going to tell them how great God has done. As a matter of fact, I'm going to recount to them the entire history of the Old Testament to the generations coming behind me. He goes on. For he has established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make known them known to their children. Is that scripture? Absolutely, it's in the book of Deuteronomy. He says that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. In other words, my intention is to instruct these kids, is to instruct these teenagers, to instruct these young adults. They are not going to be separated from their heritage. I'm going to tell them all that God has done in the life of the nation of Israel. And then guess what he does? He goes forth to do that. He says that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, verse 7. It might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation. What's he talking about, the Old Testament? He says, a generation that set not their heart aright, whose spirit was not steadfast with God. What's he talking about, the book of Numbers? Right before they went into the promised land, they lacked faith to enter in. He goes on, the children of Israel, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God, refused to walk in his law. They forgot his works, his wonders that he had showed to them. Marvelous things did he in the sight of our fathers in the land of Egypt. What's he talking about? The Exodus. What's he talking about? What Moses was allowed to do of God in the face of Pharaoh. We see in verse number 13, he divided the sea. What's he talking about? The Exodus of Egypt. They came up to the Red Sea and passed through. What's he talking about? The nation of Israel, under the leadership of Joshua, passed over the Jordan River. We see that he made the waters to stand as heap. In the daytime also he led them with a cloud, Exodus. And the night with a light of fire, he clave the rocks in the wilderness. He gave them to drink as out of the great depths. And we could go on for 72 verses. Asaph recounts the entire Old Testament as they had up to this point. What are you trying to say, Pastor James? I'm trying to tell you that Asaph was not ignorant of the Bible. He knew the scriptures. That's what I'm trying to tell you. If you look here, Asaph walks through all of Old Testament history. We don't know exactly what troubled Asaph, but his thoughts of God perhaps are what God had done in times past, and this troubled him. If it's as many expositors suggest that Asaph is contemplating what God allowed to happen to the northern kingdom and what the prophets were prophesying concerning the southern kingdom, the coming storm of Babylon, perhaps the troubling thought was of God's judgment to come. My friend, what would happen if God judges America after the election on Tuesday? Are we willing to accept it? That's a question, isn't it? We don't know. Regardless of what his thoughts were, they were not thoughts that were helpful at this juncture. In other words, he may have been thinking about God, but his thoughts about God were not correct. And you might know all the scriptures in all the world. You say, I know all of this. I know all of them. I know all of them. But your thoughts towards God are not right. You can know all the Bible, but if you don't submit to it, there's a problem. You see, the Bible says the word translated as troubled here, he says it troubled him. It troubled him. It means this. The actual word means his thoughts were yelling at him. His own thoughts were yelling at him. We know that the key to learning is repetition. How many know that? Praise the Lord. Raise your hand. If you want to memorize scripture, repetition is the key. I wish there was some other way, but that's it. I'm sorry. You're going to have to repeat it, repeat it, repeat it, repeat it, repeat it. The more one gives in to despondency, the more despondent one will be. I know that sounds fundamental. But if you allow yourself to mire in the mud, if you just go ahead and get cozy and decide to roll around a little bit, don't get shocked when you stand up and you're covered in mud. Does that make sense? This proves to be an ever-deepening despair of the psalmist in verses 2 through 9. His complaints ended with questioning and misery. I want you to see this. Repeated wrong thinking or meditating on that which is bad is not good. If you allow yourself to sit there and think about bad, 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 and why won't God bring me out of the miry pit, you're emphasizing the bad in your mind. I know that sounds fundamental, and we don't even realize we're doing it in the midst of it. But that's the point that God has given us his word, because you have recorded for you an example of this, so that when it begins happening, you can recognize it. Your thoughts, if you're going to meditate on that which is bad, become a terror to you. They become the nightmare. By the way, in the same vein, would you consider how it is that you turn the TV on and let that influence your mind? Remember, repetition is the key. The advertisers learned that long time ago. If you see a guy stand up with a perfect smile, it glistens. In the old school, they put like a little ding when he opens his mouth. And he holds up whatever the widget is that you don't need, never needed, never even thought about needing. And you see that about 1,000 times. All of a sudden, you wake up the next day and you say, oh, I need that widget. And then you look at yourself in the mirror, hold your hand up, you smile, and all of a sudden, ding, it happens to you too. You know what you've done? Repetition has taught you something. How many of us allow the radio, ungodly music, to teach you something that you ought not to learn? Listen, when you repeat things in your mind, if you repeat that which is wrong, how do you expect to have right actions? How many have experienced the gut-wrenching night of having not prepared for a big test? He said in his electrician exam. No, he prepared. That was tough, wasn't it? That was hard. How many of you, however, would say, I didn't prepare for a test? And that night, boy, you knew it was coming. It didn't matter what you did. It didn't matter how much you tried to forego it. And in the back of your mind, you could replay what your parents said. If you don't study, you're going to do bad on that test. And boy, you know it's coming. And then the thought is this, I got to show my parents that bad grade that I get on my test because I didn't do what was right. And your thoughts terrorize you. They terrorize you. You think about it over and over again. You contemplate how everything's going to go. You begin, as the Bible says, to create imaginations. In other words, you begin to predict the future, which you cannot do. You begin to make up a future that's fictitious, and it terrorizes you. Dr. John Getz said this in a book entitled What's on Your Mind, which is a good book, by the way. He says, we must watch our thoughts, notice, for they are the blueprints for our actions. A thought that dominates you inwardly will ultimately drive you outwardly. Do you understand what I'm saying? In other words, if I allow myself to meditate on the terrible situations of life, if I allow my mind to replay one bad situation after the next, it will affect my spirit. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse number 5, that we ought to cast down imaginations. Cast them down. Don't allow them to be front and center. Don't allow them to usurp the rightful place that God should have on your heart. You say, I'm not an idolater. I don't worship anything else. Well, you're letting your thoughts usurp the authority of God in your life. Are you allowing your stinking thinking to take over and usurp God's place in your life? That's what this verse is saying. Casting down imaginations, listen carefully, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. In other words, you say this, my thoughts are more powerful, my stinking thoughts are more powerful than Almighty God. I'm going to allow them to rule me, not God to rule me. This is what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God. See, God hasn't changed. God is still Almighty God. He's still omnipotent God. He's still omniscient God. He's still the omnipresent God. He is still the God who sees and the God who hears and the God who saves. He is still the mighty transforming God. That hasn't changed. So what's changed? Your thoughts. You see, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Every thought. You say, that's hard. I know. I know it's hard. What happens when we allow ourselves the terrible thoughts of our lives to usurp the throne of God in our hearts? When we allow our thoughts to be exalted and lifted up higher than our knowledge of God? Notice what the psalmist says. He says, I complain, verse 3, second half. And my spirit, notice what it says, was overwhelmed, Selah. He was overtaken. His spirit was overthrown. He was dominated. He was conquered by his negative thoughts. We notice from this text, now get this, it was not the external circumstances that ruled the day. We like to pin the tail on everything else outside of us. Right? We say the circumstance made me do it. Everybody else made me do it. Everything else made me do it. Where did the failure take place in this psalmist's life? It wasn't the external. He didn't say somebody came, put a knife to my throat and said, hey, you get down in the pit of despondency. Somebody didn't come in and say, hey, renounce the word of God, otherwise I'm going to cast you in jail. That's not what happened. We see that he complained, he mired in the pit, and guess what? He was overthrown. He was in the pit of despair, the place of despondency, the pool of derision, the place of desperation. The phrase, I complained, means this. He turned it over in his mind over and over and over again like a bad record. How many of you remember records? Sometimes when you get a scratch on a record, it just repeats, 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 repeats. Like an affliction in the mind, it just repeats. We see not only this complaint within the conflict, the complaint within, but then we see the conflict taking place. Verse number 4, thou holdest my eyes waking. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. Asaph moves from vocal prayer to silent thought and anguish. He was speaking out loud before. Now all of a sudden, he gets quiet. And many of us are like that. When we are at our worst, it's not when we're screaming out loud. It's when we become very quiet. All of a sudden, it's so difficult, we can't even speak. The psalmist says, thou holdest my eyes waking. You're holding my eyelids open, God. You're keeping my eyelids. You're making me this way. Do you see where this is going? If you just do what I want you to do, then I'd be okay. But I'm going to kick and scream because it's not going my way. It's not what I think. And I'm going to point the finger at you. You're the one keeping me awake. The psalmist begins to trace the malady to the Lord himself. That it is God who holds his eyelids open. Many of us would not dare raise our fist to God, would we? I don't think I've ever seen a church member walk outside the church house and go like this on their way out the door. We wouldn't dare do that. But the thoughts seem to creep in, don't they? As the difficulty keeps going, the thoughts that come from the flesh seem to creep in. The fallen nature begins to ask questions, which we'll see here in just a moment, about what we already know to be true about God. We begin to question what we know. And the thoughts begin to creep in. This latent, carnal, sinful thoughts seem to be waiting in the darkness only to manifest themselves in times of great difficulty. And I'm gonna close with three statements, and I want you to perhaps write them down if you have a pen, because I don't want to leave you in the pit of despondency. How about that? Number one, and you need to reckon on these things to be true, because they are true, okay? In other words, regardless of how you're feeling, I'm about to give you what's true. Number one, there is hope. There is hope. I don't care how many times your mind says there is no hope. I don't care how bleak the situation looks. It matters not to me. The Bible tells us there's hope. How do we know this? Because my hope is unmovable. Your hope as a Christian is unmovable. The Bible says in Psalm 42:11, you can write that down, why art thou cast down? That's a good question to ask. Why are you cast down? Oh, my soul, why art thou disquieted within me? And then it says these wonderful words, hope thou in your situation. Hope thou in everyone else around you. Hope thou in what you expect of others to do for you. No, it says, hope thou in God. For I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. In other words, friend Christian, let me say it this way. You need to trace everything back to the Lord. You need to trace everything back to the Lord. Your hope, you need to look to the Lord. Your hope is not in man. Your hope is not in a place. Your hope is not in things. It's not in election. It's not in people around you. Your hope is in God. Praise God, whose mercy endureth forever. My friend, understand the truth in Proverbs 13:12. Hope deferred maketh the heart sick. If you want to remain sick in the heart, then don't hope in God. Just say, I'm not going to think upon God, I'm going to think upon self. I'm not going to think upon God, I'm going to think upon my misery. Then you're going to have a sick heart. But when the desire cometh, the Bible says it's a tree of life. You might say, my desire is to be out of this plight. Well, the Lord has a purpose. You might say, well, my desire is for this situation to stop. The Lord has a purpose. My friend, place your desire upon the Savior and then you won't be disappointed. Right? Bible says in Romans 15:13, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. That's trust, that's confidence, not in people, but in Him, that you may abound in hope. How many want a sure shot of hope this morning? Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. You'll abound in hope. Hey, you'll find no end to hope in Him, because He's perfect. Through the power of the Holy Ghost, it says. Number two, very quickly, there is an expected end. There's an expected end. I want you to understand, God has an expected end for you. God's still working on me to make me what I ought to be, right? Didn't He make everything around us, the moon and stars? Did He make everything we see around us? Listen, there's an expected end for you that God has in mind. Number three, Almighty God is with you. Don't listen to the lie of the devil and think that God has forsaken you. If you're a child of God, God's with you. That doesn't mean He agrees with you, but He is with you. He's not going to play a part to your stinking thinking, but He's with you. And my friend, that's wonderful, isn't it? Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time and the